Well, good morning, everybody. So we are in Philippians chapter 4. So turn with me. Studying the Bible and theology is a blast, I think. Now, when we talk about the Bible and theology, really what we're talking about is knowing God, because theology really is about what you believe. Whatever, you know, so everybody's a theologian. What do you believe about God, creation, yourself, life? All of that is theology. So in the world, there are some people who are really good theologians. There are some people who are fair theologians. And there's a whole lot of people that are really lousy theologians. But everybody's a theologian, because whatever you believe, that is theology. Now, in the last chapter of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul was teaching us in the last couple verses about the return of Christ to bring us into resurrection at the rapture of the church. And back there in chapter 3, verse 21, he says he's going to transform our humble bodies into conformity with his own. This is the rapture of the church when Christ returns. It's a pre-tribulation rapture. The Bible gives us plenty of information to believe that, contrary to what naysayers may spout. There is a rapture. There is a coming tribulation period that's going to follow the rapture. There is going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of that seven-year tribulation period. When it says in Revelation 19, verse 11, that John says, I saw heaven opened and a white horse coming down, and the armies in heaven were following from heaven to earth, the glorified church returning at the end of the 7 years, Christ is going to return. He's going to bring his kingdom to this world. So in Revelation 19, we read about the return of Christ to this world. And guess what follows chapter 19 of Revelation? Chapter 20, where it says that he establishes his kingdom on this earth, and for 1,000 years he is going to bring this earth under subjugation when he rules from Jerusalem, 1,000 years on this earth. The Bible says it. Now, you know, people say, oh, well, I don't believe that. It says it. Christ is going to return and bring his kingdom. It's going to launch with the rapture that Paul talked about there in chapter 3, verse 21. This is theology. Theology is exciting. It's great. But we also have to ask this question. When we study the Bible and theology, we should say, well, so what? What is the so what of the Bible? And that's what Paul does here in chapter 4. He says, let me talk about the so what. In other words, how does all of this theology, how should it be applied to our lives? So what Paul does here in chapter 4, he begins showing different commandments of application of what he's just been teaching in chapter 3. And if you go through chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, there are a series of six specific kinds of commandments that really show you here's how you should be applying this to your life right now. We're going to look this morning at the first three of these commandments, starting here in verses 1 to 4. So let's read this small section here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and all the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us how we can know the truth, what it is, and how we can apply this to our life in the way that we should. So use this time to draw us to yourself, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as you see, chapter 3, Paul dealt with a topic, and that topic was the danger of legalism. Legalism, as we've talked about in the past couple weeks, is when people begin to believe that it's the things that we do, the religious deeds that we do, our good works that get us to heaven and give us forgiveness of sins. Paul says, no, that's a lie. It's not your good works that get you into heaven. Now, does God want his people to walk in a path of good works? Yes. Yeah. That's not what gets you into heaven. Nothing that you do can get you into heaven. The only thing that can get you into heaven, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, is the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary, that God paid the price 100% in full. God paid the price of your sin by sending Jesus from heaven to earth, conquering sin and death on the cross, conquering death by rising again. God says, if you will trust in what I did in my son Jesus Christ, I'll give you eternal life. Praise God, right? Because I don't deserve it, and neither do you. God says, here's the gift. Now, he calls his people to follow him in a path of serving him. But it's not our works that get us into heaven. Legalism says, do these things, and, you know, God will get you there, maybe. No, that's a lie. So what Paul does now in chapter 4, he transitions away from the direct teaching about the dangers of legalism to the point of application, and that's why chapter 4 begins by saying, therefore, here's the consequence, here's the result. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of what I just told you about the dangers of legalism and the fact that Christ is going to return to take us into his presence, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He's transitioning now to this point of application. And notice that these are commandments, but, you know, this is not harsh commandments. You know, this is not like, like a work foreman. This is not like, you know, a jailhouse, leader of a jail or prison. This is very tender kinds of exhortations. For example, look at how Paul describes the Philippians. He uses three expressions, tender expressions. He calls them, my beloved brethren. Now, the word brethren is used all throughout the Bible to talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. But here, my beloved brethren. And then secondly, he says, my beloved brethren whom I really, really want to see, whom I long to see. I can't wait to get back to Kiev. I have a lot of really, really precious friends after 30 years of ministry there. Man, I really, really want to go and see these guys. And God has provided an opportunity, a need for his teaching. And so, you know, I'm really excited to be able to go back and see these friends. Paul also calls them my joy and my crown. And this is the idea that you guys are my prize. When Christ returns and comes back and brings us into his presence and resurrection, and you guys are brought into glorified resurrection bodies, you're my prize. Because this has been God's grace working in your life, and now I am going to be standing in the presence of Christ to be with you and see what God has done in your lives, and I've been part of that work. Oh, Paul loved the Philippians, and he was looking forward to that day when he would brag in the presence of Christ about them. And so he begins giving them these exhortations. Now, there's six of them. This morning we're going to look at the first three, and it starts in verse 1, where it's a command about standing firm against opposition. So he says here in verse 1, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm. Stand firm against your opponents. Stand firm against the opposition. Now, standing firm, you know, conveys this idea that you're kind of planting your feet and you're going to make yourself immovable. But what kinds of opposition would they have to stand firm against? Well, let's just think about a couple of broad kinds of enemies that you and I face. Who's one enemy that we always have to face? Ourselves. Satan, too. But you know what? Starting point in terms of an enemy, it's you and your own sinfulness. That's a fact. You know, when you put your trust in Christ, God grants you eternal forgiveness. But you're still a sinner. So Paul, when he talks about this in Romans chapter 7, for example, he says, oh man, he says, when I look at myself and I think about what I am, just in my own capacity, he goes, I really get disgusted when I look at myself. You know, Romans chapter 7, for example, he says down here in verse 14, he says, I'm sold into bondage to sin. He says, the things that I do, I don't understand. The things that I practice, I don't want to do them. I do the things that I hate. And down here in Romans 7:21, he says, here's a principle. I find evil is present within me. One who wishes to do good. I want to be completely pleasing to Christ, but I don't really always do it. Now, Did Paul follow Christ and serve Christ? Yeah, he did. But by his own testimony, he says, but I'm really not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. And sometimes I look at myself and I just say, oh, I cringe when I think about myself. And if you look at yourself and you know the things that you struggle with, whatever it is, hatred, anger, unforgiveness, lust, greed, pride, if you look at yourself and you say, this is really ugly. It is ugly. Whatever it is. And you know, this is the whole spectrum of what sin looks like. You know, you should be able to look at yourself and say, oh God, please help me to get rid of that kind of living, right? This is the Christian life. It's everybody. But here's another kind of enemy, and this was what everybody said the first time, Satan. Yes, demons are real. Demons are real. Satan is real. Demons are real. Now, we live in a very secular culture, so naturalism tends to dominate, you know, the unsaved world that we live in. And in a secular culture like America, you know, some Christians, you know, most Christians say, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe in Satan, but it's kind of like over there on a shelf. He's not on a shelf. He's at work. You know, I ask you to pray for somebody. It's an unspoken, unnamed prayer request, but there's somebody who has a granddaughter that, you know, is really, really being afflicted with demonic kinds of influences, drawing all sorts of overtly demonic things, really, really dark stuff. And, you know, we began talking last week, and we need to spend some time. Demons are real. And I don't know if you've ever had direct kinds of encounters with demonic situations, but I have, and it's very, very wicked. We have an enemy that is always trying to lead us astray, to deceive us from trusting God's truth and following God's truth. So, yeah, we need to stand firm against Satan. Here's a third kind of enemy that we face, a third kind of an opponent. It would be the false teaching that comes from Satan himself. You know, Satan works by giving people lies. That's why we teach the Bible. We say, no, with my finger on the Bible, I say, this is what God says right here, okay? This is what God says right here. We need to stand firm. And praise God, Mace has done this for 131 years. We have done this. And by God's grace, we'll keep doing that until Christ returns. Here's a fourth kind of enemy that we have to stand against. It's simply the unsaved world. So Jesus said in John 15, he says, if the world hates you, understand this, it hated me before it hated you. So they're going to hate you. So Satan hates Christ. Satan hates Christ's people. And so unsaved people hate Christians. So just expect this. And, you know, probably the way that things are going, I think we are going to increasingly see more and more hatred and persecution of Christians in the United States of America. It's already happening, but guarantee you, it's going to get worse because we see the trajectory of what's going on in our country, and it is not friendly to the gospel. Now, when Paul gave them instructions back in chapter 1, notice what Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1:27, he says, you Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. Here's that same word, stako, that you're standing firm in, he says, one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. In other words, when the unsaved world, and in chapter 1, Paul is specifically dealing with a hostile, unbelieving world because the Philippians were being persecuted for their faith by unbelievers. So Paul says, okay, it's going to happen. What do you do when you start getting attacked? Don't turn away from the gospel. Stand firm and stay united in your church. Stand united. So very clearly, we have opposition from different sources, but when you come to this statement right here in chapter 4, this follows right on the heel of his teaching also about the false teaching from the legalistic false teachers called the Judaizers. So regardless of what kind of source Paul is talking about standing firm, it definitely would include the false teaching of these people that we call the Judaizers, The Judaizers were the ones that said, oh, well, you can't become a Christian unless you become a Jewish convert. You got to get circumcised, got to keep the Sabbath, you got to stay kosher, you got to live under the law of Moses. If you want to get saved, you have to do these things. And Paul says, absolutely not. It's not the gospel. Stand firm against every form of opposition. Don't fall into legalism. You know, here's what happens in legalism. Legalism typically portrays itself as being a higher standard of Christianity. Now, I have never been in a legalistic church. You know, I was born in Las Vegas. You know? But I have never lived under a legalistic, really oppressive legalistic kind of Christian context. Just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you say, you know what, I've been in churches like that and I've been a part of it. I'm just kind of curious. So probably about 30% of the people say, yeah, you know, I've been in that. And I know people that have, you know, been out of this. One sweet, sweet sister, Bernice Richardson from our church in LA, she came out of a really, really oppressive legalistic background. She goes, it was terrible. You know, grace is sweet, you know, and grace should make us sweet people. Grace should make us into kind people, forgiving people. Grace, an understanding of grace should make us into people who are gentle with others. Legalism turns people against one another. Why? Because they're looking at others and saying, oh, look at me, I'm not like you. And it turns people against one another. It creates very ugly kinds of situations. But, you know, people that get trapped into legalistic thinking, very frequently, they think, oh, no, I just hold to higher standards. No, you don't. You are a dead legalistic, you know, false teacher. If that's what you think, you are not following a higher standard. But oftentimes, that's the way they portray it. And that's what happened in the first century. And Paul had to fight against this thing all the time. Here's what Paul is saying. Don't let the Judaizers make a ruin of your walk in Christ. But underlying this is the truth that we need to be driven by a right understanding of God's free grace in Christ. Amen? You know, so look back at chapter 2. What does grace look like? How about chapter 2, verse 6? Although Christ existed eternally in heaven, although he existed eternally in the form of God, the very nature of God, he didn't regard that equality with God as something to be grasped and clung to, but he emptied himself, verse 7 says. How did he empty himself? He took the form of a servant. He became a man, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what God did for us. God took on flesh to pay the price of my sin. That's grace. I can't achieve it. I can't copy it. I can't add to it. Look with me at the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I've been loving going through this with these guys over there. And Hebrews is such a rich book. Hebrews chapter 2 talks so much about the work of Christ to pay for our sins. So for example, in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, the writer says, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Why? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He came from heaven, he took on human flesh, and he died to pay for man's sin. That's grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren, meaning human beings, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Verse 18, he was tempted in all things, he says, as we are, yet without sin. And it's therefore he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He says the same thing in chapter 4, where he says in verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Can Jesus identify with our weakness as fallen human beings? Yeah, because he lived as a human being, not as a fallen human being who sinned, but he lived as a man. So it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Look at chapter 7. Notice what he says over here in verses, when he talks about the eternal resurrection glory of Christ in his resurrection. In verse 23, he says, well, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of priests. Why did you have so many priests? They always die. You got to keep replacing them. But verse 24, Christ, on the other hand, because he lives forever, he holds his priesthood forever, permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he lives forever to make intercession. Your eternal security in Christ is not because you're a good Christian. Check that out. I went to Sunday school. I went to the service and Sunday school, and I joined a small group. I'm really secure. And you should join a small group. But that's not going to give you points. It's going to help you grow in Christ and be encouraged as you spend time with fellow. Your eternal security is because of the perfect saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's why. And this is what we need to understand. This is what we need to grow in and understand, because that's going to give us joy, it's going to give us encouragement, and it's going to help us when somebody comes along, some false teaching, and starts trying to tell you something different. You'll say, no, you don't understand God's saving grace. Let me show you who my Savior is. Amen? So this is what Paul does here in verse 1. He says, stand firm against all forms of opposition, especially the false teachers. Then in verses 2 to 3, he gives a second exhortation. Here's how you live out your faith. See that you need to stand in unity and live in unity. Let me tell you something. Conflict and disunity are so harmful to the church. And it's painful. When I see, you know, something where there's conflict and disunity, I take it personally, because we're one, right? This is the church, the body of Christ. We're one with one another. And it's hurtful when you have it, even if it's not against you. It's hurtful. And it's so damaging. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, no doubt there have been times when you have seen disunity and fights in the church, and it is so painful and harmful. Well, Paul had some situations here in Philippi. So look at verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now look at this. Here's two people, Odious and Soon Touchy. Odious and Soon Touchy. Now, Euodia and Syntyche. There was some kind of ongoing strife in the church. So Paul singles out these two women that are having this ongoing conflict, and he says, I urge them to live in harmony in the Lord. And the word to live in harmony is to think the same thing, to have unified, harmonious thinking. You guys need to stop this, okay? You're harming the church. Your fighting, your insistence on, you know, arguing and fighting, whatever the situation was, you are harming the church. So please, I'm pleading with you, in the name of Jesus Christ, live in harmony. Conflict and strife are very, very, and, you know, again, if you've been around, you've seen it. It's painful. And it doesn't take much conflict to destroy peace and unity. It really doesn't take, you know? You have to be constantly on your guard against things that could produce conflict. In Ecclesiastes 10, King Solomon talks about the beauty of wisdom. You know, wisdom, in other words, skillful living. And he says, you know, wisdom is wonderful. Think about it from Solomon's perspective. The guy built an empire, you know? So this is the idea of wisdom. It's kind of like, you know, being skillful in life. He says, you know, wisdom is a great thing, but, you know, wisdom, you know, is very sensitive and delicate. He says, think about something like really, really expensive perfume oil, you know, frankincense, myrrh, whatever, really expensive. He says, a little fly can fall into that thing, and it rots the whole thing. So he says, so understand something, you know, a little bit of folly is more weighty than wisdom. So, you know, at a leadership level, this is something that we try to be very sensitive about, is, you know, doing the best we can to nurture harmony, loving unity between others. And dear Christian, dear brother and sister, you should be thinking the same thing always. How can I live my life in a way that is going to help produce tender love and concern for one another? And if you see something, how can I help to be a peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. They'll be called sons of God. And if you see something that needs to be diffused, be a peacemaker. And don't be a troublemaker yourself. Now, does that mean that there's never something that doesn't call for attention? There are times when something calls for attention and you have to deal with some kind of a situation, whatever it might be. But we should make this right here just such a high priority in our thoughts and in our Christian life. You guys with me on this? I know you are. I've seen, you know, what disunity can do to a church. You know, I've experienced it. Most of you probably have as well, if you've been right around for some time. And it's so painful when that happens. Well, it's such an important issue right here that Paul gives this exhortation for Yodi and Syntyche to live in harmony, but then he follows it up, look at this, in verse 3. Indeed, true companion, he says, I ask you also to help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement, also, and all the rest of the fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Now, who is this true companion? We don't know. Somebody there in the Philippian church. But when Paul calls them a true companion, this is a really, really precious fellow worker in the gospel. So Paul is calling on help and saying, come on, we need to address this thing. Some people have said maybe this was Lydia, because Lydia was from the church in Philippi. Probably not, because the word true companion is in Greek grammar, it's masculine form. But Paul is talking about a very faithful friend and servant in the gospel, and there are several others as well. But notice this, these two women are also fellow workers. He says, these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Together for the last... Now, Paul is writing this letter in about 61. He went through the church in Philippi when he first started it in 50. So this is 11 years of ministry. And, you know, there's been a lot of, you know, interaction. So whoever these two women are, Yodi and Syntyche, you know, he says, they've been serving Christ. These are not bad women. These are two fellow servants of the gospel that are now letting their own, you know, I'll put the word petty in there, because they're not letting go of the thing. So whatever it is that's causing them to, you know, go after one another, they were letting some kind of petty disagreement bring harm to the church. Please, I beg God, cause the love of Christ to permeate our church. I constantly pray that. Lord, please cause your love to flood the hearts of your people here, so that we are a church that loves you with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and we love one another as you have loved us. We love one another as we love ourselves. I pray that all the time, because Satan is always wanting to, you know, stir up conflict and hatred and strife. You should pray that. Please pray with me all the time, regularly, that God would bring, you know, Christ's love to rule. Amen? Oh. So, you know, Yodi and Syntyche, they had their issues, but they were good people. Weren't bad people. Listen, we must not let ourselves who say, I believe in Jesus and I want to follow him, we must not let ourselves turn against one another. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, you know, people that start falling into legalism, he says, beware, because if you bite and devour one another, you're going to be consumed by one another. Legalism is an ugly thing, right? It is. an ugly thing. Paul also mentions, he says, there's others out there that can help. The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What is this book of life? Short answer is, it's God's registry book of all of his saints. Now, you see that expression a few times in the Old Testament. But for example, in Revelation chapter 13, notice how Paul describes the unsaved world who persecute Christians and the church in the tribulation period. Paul says, all of those who dwell on the earth, that's unsaved people, all of those who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. Says the same thing in Revelation 17, verse 8. The Antichrist, the beast that you saw, who was and is not, is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will marvel when they see the beast that he was dead. And then he came up from death. The unsaved world is going to worship the Antichrist. Oh, yeah. He's great. He's our man. But he describes the unsaved world who worships the Antichrist. Their names have not been written eternally in the book of life. So when Paul talks about this book of life, he's simply talking about believers. But the main point here in this whole thing is this. We need to do the best we can of striving to have love and tender unity. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Notice how Paul describes the importance of this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, listen, Philippians, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any kind of consolation that comes from love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection and compassion, in other words, if being a Christian means anything at all to you, I plead with you, says Paul. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There's that same word again, phroneo. Be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in the Spirit. Be intent on one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So don't merely look out for your own personal affairs, but also for the interests of others. You want an example? Verse 5, he says, look at Jesus if you need an example, okay? You want to have right thinking about putting someone else ahead of yourself? Verses 5 to 11, here it is. Christ left heaven, became a man so he could die for your sins. This is where we find the path to unity. It's right thinking about Christ and God's saving grace. So, as you think about this, here's, you know, just think about some practical things as far as, you know, how this should look and work itself out. One, that means that we should be very quick to overlook people's weaknesses and failures. Listen, we're a bunch of misfits. I'm a misfit. Ask my wife, ask my mom, ask my sister, ask my niece and nephew. I'm a misfit. I admit it. But I'm forgiven. Not been easy living with me, has it? Tell the truth. Yeah, see, I can't lie here. I've got my whole family living here in Colorado now. It's like, hey, don't try to pull that one over on us, you know? I am a misfit. But I'm a forgiven misfit. And by God's grace, I'm on a path of following Christ, okay? But we're all, at some level, we're all a bunch of misfits. So we need to be quick to overlook our own failures, and we need to be very, very quick to forgive people when they have done something wrong, whether it was unintentional or intentional. This is so important. This is such an important part of Christian living. Accepting one another. Amen? Amen. So, verses 2 to 3, live in unity. Verse 1, stand firm against opposition. Verses 2 to 3, live in unity. And thirdly here, it's the importance of joy. You know, joy is a theme that comes up over 14 times in the book of Philippians. I may not be a smart man, Jenny. But I know when Paul repeats something 14 times, it must be important. And if you haven't seen Forrest Gump, that's... See, I'm a misfit. I quote movies, okay? But, you know, Paul says you need to let joy control your life. So he gives two commandments here, both of them present tense. Rejoice, which means keep on rejoicing. And he says, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice, keep on rejoicing. Now, how is it that we can maintain joy? Because life is not always fun and easy, right? Now, when Paul says rejoice and keep rejoicing and stay joyful, that doesn't mean that you say, oh, I'm going to be happy all the time. Because when you just had some tragedy strike you, that doesn't mean you're happy. But there's a difference between happy, happenstance, and being joyful. That's why James in James chapter 1 says, okay, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance. If you go through trials and you stay faithful to Christ without getting a bad attitude and bitter, you know, unforgiving kinds of bad attitudes, if you stay faithful in the middle of trials, God will take those things and he will shape you and mold you into the image of Christ. He'll produce Christian perseverance, endurance in your life. So that's why James says, count it joy. God uses things for good. God uses things, bad things for good? Yeah, the Bible says this from beginning to end. I mean, think about Joseph. Hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, becomes a slave and starts kind of doing okay, and then the slave owner's wife accuses him of rape, which he didn't do, so he gets thrown into prison. This is a tough path. But then in the end, when his family comes down from Israel to Egypt and Joseph saves them from starvation, Joseph says, don't be angry with yourselves, you brothers of mine, that you sold me as a slave, because God actually sent me ahead to save our family from starvation. So you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You can trust God. You can trust God. You may say, this hurts. I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. Yeah. You don't have to be happy. Kind of like in Indiana Jones when, you know, in the first movie when he took back the cross of Cortez and he says, you lost today, kid. You don't have to like it, but you don't have to like it, you know. And then he gave him his hat, you know. When life hurts, you don't have to like it, but you can still be joyful. And think about the goodness of God, okay? You know, the sovereignty of God is from beginning to end. You see that God has a plan that he's working out. Man, there should be a Bible verse about that, right? We know that God works all things for good for those who love him. Romans 8:28. But he's a good God. How do I know he's good? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Is God good? He gave you Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't you ever, ever think that he's not a good God. Don't you ever begin to think he's not good. And he's wise. Read Psalm 139. You know so much, even before there's a word on my tongue, says David in Psalm 139. Even before the word is on my tongue, you know it is there. I go up, you're there. I go down, you're there. I go east, you're there. I go west, you're there. And David says, that really gives me a lot of comfort. I can trust you. He's a good God. So you can have joy even when things are tough because you can say, my God is wise. He's omniscient. He knows everything. My God is sovereign. He has a plan and purpose, and he's working it for good for me. My God is good and loving. He gave me his son. Lord, this hurts right now. I'm afraid of this situation. It hurts. Yeah, life hurts, right? But you just say, my God is good. Amen? Amen. And you know, Galatians 5:22, Paul says, here's what the Spirit produces for those that stay close to the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. When you stay close to the Lord, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Let's be gentle with one another. And self-control. This is what God gives us. So Paul says, I want you guys to live out the things that I'm teaching you. I want to give you a little story just to close on this idea of having joy because of your knowledge of Christ. A little story. I think it illustrates a point well. Death was walking toward a man who stopped him and asked, what are you going to do today? Death said, I'm going to kill 10,000 people today. The man said, that's horrible. Death said, that's the way it is, and that's what I do. As the day passed, the man warned everyone he could about Death's plan. At the end of the day, he met Death again, and he said, you said you were going to kill 10,000 people, and yet 100,000 people died. Death explained, I only killed 10,000. Worry and fear killed the rest. But what if? What if? Oh, please don't ask that question. What if? Corrie ten Boom lived in the Netherlands, grew up in the Netherlands, lived there during World War II. She and her family hid Jews from the Nazis. Eventually, she and her family were caught by the Nazis and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. That was a very tough path. Here's what Corrie ten Boom says about the destructive force of worry. She said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Its destruction starts like a little trickle through the mind and then cuts out a furrow until it becomes a grand canyon and all of the thoughts drain into it. Don't live in fear. Don't live in worry. I mean, we're realists. But let joy control your heart. Amen? To do this, we need to stay close to Christ. So stay close to the Lord. Amen? Father, we thank you for your love to us that you have given us by your grace, this perfect Savior, your Son, and that he has paid the price and he has given us an inheritance in heaven that is eternal, unfading, will never fade away, and is reserved for us. And this is what you're going to bring to us when you return. So we pray, come quickly, Lord. Bring your kingdom to this world. And until that day comes, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these things just like we see here from your Spirit speaking through Paul. I pray that you'd help us to apply the truth of your grace to our hearts, that we would become people of grace, joy, waiting for you. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.